We've been spending a good bit of time here in Obadiah for our guests this evening, just to bring you up to date a little bit about where we've been. We're in a series of messages called Processing Prophecy. Understanding, particularly those Old Testament prophets. I don't know how many of you have gone through the Bible reading through from front to back, but sometimes those prophets can be a little perplexing, can't they? And so we've been considering how to correctly understand and interpret those Old Testament prophets. We've spent a lot of time on the subject of context, making sure that we understand the scriptures in their historical, grammatical, and cultural context. And then what we did was we've taken, over the last several weeks, the lessons that we've learned, and we've put them into practice in probably one book that most of you haven't done a lot of study in. Some of you may have read through Obadiah as you've read through the Old Testament, but there's not a lot of sermons preached on it, and so there's probably not a lot of theological baggage that we bring to this book. We don't have a lot of interpretations and maybe misinterpretations to deal with. So we have been looking at the book of Obadiah. It is primarily about the nation Edom. And Edom was a country. They were the descendants of Esau. You remember who Esau was? Esau was the twin brother of Jacob. And of course, through Jacob came the people of Israel. And through Esau came the people of Edom, or the Edomites. Edom was located just to the south and east of Judah. If you can picture in your mind where the land of the Bible, where the Dead Sea is located, it is just down southeast of the Dead Sea. It was a desolate area, very mountainous, and in fact, these people had created for themselves a culture where they carved homes literally in the cliffs. The ancient city of Petra or Petra, depending on who's pronouncing it, which the word itself means rock, was one of the wonders of the world at one time. And it was this incredible city that was built into the face of a cliff. And the Edomites were convinced that they were impregnable. Nobody could bring them down. But God had a different thing to say to them. And we've been looking at the sins of Edom, the sin of arrogance, the sin of apathy, the sin of aggression against their neighbors, the Jews. And because of that, God said He would bring His justice against them. And that's where we are tonight. We are going to be bouncing through several different verses in the book of Obadiah, but it's only one chapter, so you won't have to go too far. But we want to consider tonight the subject, justice is served. Are we there yet? I'm sure every parent that's ever taken a road trip with young children heard that question a lot. And it seems like the farther you go, the more often they ask the question. I think there's a similar question that's repeated in Scripture, though not directed at mom or dad on a long journey. So this destination isn't marked by miles, it's marked by years. The question is posed to our Heavenly Father, and it goes something like this. How long, Lord? How long, Lord? How long do we have to wait for Your justice? The question appears most often in the Old Testament, 22 times in the book of Psalms alone. Psalm 6:3 asks it twice in the same sentence. My soul is in anguish. How long, O Lord, how long? Last week I mentioned one of the other minor prophets, Habakkuk. And at the beginning of his prophecy, he asked, How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but You do not listen, or cry out to You violence, and You do not save? The final occurrence that you find it in Scripture is in the book of Revelation, where the souls who are under the altar before God's throne call out in a loud voice, How long, Sovereign Lord, holy and true, until You judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? Now, I realize that for some Christians, that question in and of itself is problematic. We shouldn't be asking God to change. We shouldn't be asking God to bring judgment. I mean, God's a God of grace. God's a God of mercy. He's not a God of wrath, is He? Oh, yes, He is. Now, it is true. God is a God of love. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of grace. But He's also a God of justice. He's a God of holiness. And He has promised throughout His Scripture that one day He would set everything straight. But it hasn't happened yet. And so we have this question, how long, O Lord? Sounds an awful lot like, are we there yet? And the Lord tells the people of Scripture, and He tells us today, just like those parents tell the kids in the back seat, just a little longer. We're not there yet. Just a little longer. Now, the destination that we're asking about, it's not a place on the map. It's an event in history. It's not an event you'll find on our calendar, but you find it on God's calendar. And it is called, throughout the Old Testament prophets, the Day of the Lord. Are you familiar with that phrase? The Day of the Lord. The Day of the Lord is coming. And in Obadiah, even though it's the shortest book of the Old Testament, this important theme is addressed. John Stott observes, the essence of Obadiah's message is divine revelation about divine judgment. He warns about the Day of the Lord and why God's anger will come. Verse 3 in Obadiah points to the pride in your heart. Verse 10, the violence against your brother. Pride is against God, violence is against one another. And you see here the Edomites had violated the two great commandments. Love God, love one another. What had Edom done? They had pride toward God and they had violence towards each other. And for those reasons, judgment was coming. The key verse to this book, according to one great scholar, J. Sidlow Baxter, is verse 15. Take a look at verse 15. The day of the Lord is near for all nations. Now, Obadiah has been addressing his words specifically to the nation of Edom. But here he says, the day of the Lord is near for all nations. And notice this last part of the verse. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will be returned upon your own head. See, the day of the Lord in the Old Testament referred to a time at the end of human history when God would pour out His wrath upon a wicked world, where wrongs would be righted, those that were committed against His people. God's Son would be enthroned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He would establish justice throughout the earth. But there's another way in which the prophets use this phrase. While Day of the Lord had ultimate ramifications, they also used it from time to time in the immediate circumstances where God would send judgment, usually through some calamity against a nation. These were like foretastes. I call them coming attractions of the real Day of the Lord that's coming. It's kind of like with children. And you tell your children, now, you better not do this. You warn them and you warn them. And you give them a little taste of what will be coming if they don't listen up. That's kind of what God does here. He's giving them a little taste of the judgment that will ultimately come, which will come to the whole world. And so when we ask the question, how long, Lord? Obadiah gives us a glimpse of what it'll be like when justice is served. The first component of God's justice is that Edom would experience unexpected deception. Look at verse 3. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rocks and who make your home on the heights, you who say to yourself, who can bring me down to the ground? You see, the pride of Edom had set them up for their fall. And it's very easy for the proud to feel secure when things are going their way. Isn't that true? When everything's going our way, we don't need God. That's when we sometimes maybe don't go to church as often as we usually do, or maybe we're not as faithful in prayer, in reading the Scriptures. Oh, everything's good. let things fall apart. Oh, we're on our knees. We're going back to church. We're getting back to the Bible. We're praying. Their pride had deceived them that they were in much better shape than they were. And you know, some of the most severe words in all the Bible are not addressed to sinners who are ashamed and broken because of their wrongdoing, but are addressed to the proud. Those who are self-righteous, those who are smug in their own self-confidence. That's what God really hates. In fact, John Stott points out, nothing is so nauseating to God as the stench of human pride. That's true. Nothing turns God's stomach like His creation, His human beings, looking up at Him and saying, we don't need you. We can handle this on our own. We're just fine the way we are. Now, why this deception would be so unexpected was that the very things that they thought was their strengths would fail them. They relied on their wisdom, with which they forged alliances with other nations. They had lots of treaties and agreements with these other nations. If somebody attacks us, you've got our back. And they thought they had it made. But we're told in verse 7, all your allies will force you to the border. Your friends will deceive and overpower you. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you, but you won't detect it. See, it wasn't Edom's enemies that brought him down, it was their friends. The very ones they were trusting in to protect them turned on them and overpowered them. And as we're going to see in a little bit in this message, that did come true in history. Their warriors who could laugh at their enemies from their seemingly impregnable vantage points high above would be routed by enemy armies. We read in verse 4, though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down. Verse 9, your warriors, O Teman, will be terrified. Everyone in Esau's mountains will be cut down in the slaughter. They trusted in their warriors, but their warriors would be defeated. And then finally, they trusted in their wealth. And Edom's wealth was gained mostly by taxing other people's goods. They had a few things that they did on their own. There's a spot down in southern Edom called Ebion Gezer. Somebody likened it as the Pittsburgh of the ancient world. I'm from close to Pittsburgh, so I kind of like that. But they would smelt copper and iron there. And that was about all they had for industry. But where they were located was at the crossroads of the major trade routes. And so when people would pass through their caravans, they'd be out at the border saying, okay, you owe us. You want to pass through our highways, you got to pay the tolls. And you know how taxes are. You just keep going up and up and up. They relied on their wealth. But notice what will happen. Verses 5 and 6. If thieves came to you, if robbers in the night, oh, what disaster awaits you. Would they not steal only as much as they wanted? If grape pickers came to you, wouldn't they leave a few grapes? But how Esau will be ransacked, her hidden treasures pillaged. There wouldn't be anything left. This is just going to be complete and total. Now, I think the lesson for us here is clear. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:12, if you think you're standing firm, be careful, lest you fall. Remember, we only stand by faith in God's grace, not in anything of ourselves. Pride is very deceptive because we're unable to see ourselves as we really are. We need to trust in what God says about us, and we'll avoid that snare of self-importance. Secondly, Edom would experience utter destruction. I really hated to use those terms because it reminds me of a bad joke about a cow jumping over a fence. You'll get that later. utter destruction. Yeah. The first words of the Lord addressed to Edom here are found in verse 2. See, I will make you small among the nations. You'll be utterly despised. God is saying, in essence, I'm going to cut you down to size. Divine judgment, when it falls, it is complete. It is inescapable. In those verses I read earlier, verses 5 and 6, Obadiah contrasts God's judgment with robbers and grape harvests where something's left behind. But God won't do that. Edom's loss would be total. In verse 15, we had mentioned earlier as a key to the book, as you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. It's really a principle of poetic justice, isn't it? The very things Edom had done was going to be done back to them. Obadiah is the prophet of poetic justice. And this prophecy is a real-life exposition of Galatians 6:7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. A man reaps what he sows. You look outside here, and I'm no agricultural expert, but I'm just going to hazard a guess that somebody put corn in that ground. Why? Because corn's coming up. You don't plant bean seeds and hope to get corn, or the other way around. And the same is true with our actions. What we sow, we reap. Sin is like a boomerang. What we do to others comes back. It's done to us. Now, let me make one small diversion here. This is not karma. I hear a lot of people talking about karma. I hear a lot of Christians talking about karma. It's not karma. Karma is the belief of a whole other religious system that says that some force in the universe will make everything right and that justice will come about through karma. We don't believe in karma. We believe in Christ. And God will bring all things. And it doesn't always happen as soon as we want. Hence the question, how long, O Lord? We want it now. You ever notice, though, when we want God's justice for other people, we want it now. If we're talking about our own problems, God, you can wait a little bit. Give them what they deserve, but not me, right? Well, God will give to each one what they deserve, and Edom would be no exception. Throughout Scripture, we see this principle in action. There is a just God who pays sinners back in kind. Pharaoh ordered all the Jewish boy babies to be drowned. So what happened? His army was drowned in the Red Sea. The men who lied about Daniel to have him thrown into the den of lions, do you know what happened to them? They were thrown into the den of lions. The unbelievers on earth who shed the blood of God's servants will one day drink water that's turned into blood, we're told in the book of Revelation. Proverbs 11:8 declares, the righteous is delivered from trouble, and it comes to the wicked instead. God's judgments are true, and they're righteous. We're not going to go into it tonight, but if you have a chance, you might want to take a look at Ezekiel 35. This is another passage about the nation Edom. And in this passage, Ezekiel reflects this punishment fits the crime principle. One interesting thing about that passage is that at the end of each paragraph, the Lord says, and then you will know that I am the Lord. One day, when God sets all things right, when God exacts justice, everyone will know that He is the Lord. One day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We can either do it now, or we can do it later. I always think of those old Fram oil commercials. Do you remember those? Guy says, you can Fram oil commercial, the oil filters. He says, you can buy a $15 oil filter, or you can pay me $1,500 when you blow your engine. You can pay me now, or you can pay me later. I often think about that with Jesus. We can bow to Him now and accept Him as Lord and Savior, or we can wait until later when we're forced to bow, and then it'll be too late. All men will know that He is the Lord when He exacts justice. And then third, Edom would experience ultimate desolation. Obadiah predicts the eventual extinction of Edom. Verse 10 predicts, you will be destroyed forever. Verse 18 adds, there will be no survivors from the house of Esau. Now, I'm sure at the time Obadiah wrote this, which was right after the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, I'm sure that people at that time would have given better odds for Edom to survive than for Judah. And yet we're going to see next week that just the opposite took place. Judah would come back. Judah would be reestablished, but Edom would be destroyed. Now, we don't have an exact explicit record But from what we can tell of history, it seems that the Edomites came under the yoke of Babylon about 5 years after they had helped Babylon destroy Jerusalem. You compare Jeremiah 27 and Malachi chapter 1, you see that after the Babylonians had come through, the Nabataeans, this was a tribe of Arabians, came in and they occupied Edom's capital, Petra. They may have been sent there by Nebuchadnezzar. Later in 312 BC, one of the generals of Alexander the Great crushed these people, ransacked Petra. Still later in the 2nd century BC, the Edomites themselves, who had now settled in southern Palestine, they sustained crushing defeats from Judas Maccabeus, after whom the books of Maccabees were written. Josephus tells us that later Alexander Janaeus had completed their ruin as a nation. And then by 70 AD, when the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem and leveled the temple, the Edomites were completely and utterly destroyed. The church historian Origen, in the 3rd century AD, spoke of them as a people whose name and language had altogether perished. And thus you see Obadiah's sentence that they would be ultimately desolated. They would disappear from the earth. It did come to pass. Elsewhere, the Lord says in Ezekiel 21:32, "You will be fuel for the fire. Your blood will be shed in your land, and you will be remembered no more." Psalm 109:15 says, "May their sins always remain before the Lord, that He may cut off the memory of them from the earth." You know, in our culture, the desire to be known is a high priority. To be unknown, to be forgotten, that's considered a horrible fate. People will do anything these days to make a reputation for themselves, even if it's something bad. They want their 15 minutes of fame. They want to be known. They want to be remembered. But what does God say to the sinners? One day, even your memory is going to be wiped out. Just like the Edoms, who had no existence whatsoever. And you know, we are told that one day, after the great white throne judgment, at which time all those who have rejected God will be sentenced to spend eternity in hell, their very memory will be wiped away. I know there's a lot of Christians that say, how am I going to be able to enjoy heaven knowing that my loved ones aren't there? Knowing the people I care about here on earth are not with me in heaven. And the answer is this: you won't remember them. God says He will wipe every tear from our eyes, and He will wipe their memories from our minds. They will be ultimately forgotten. And for many in our day and age, that's a fate worse than death. But the good news is, we will be remembered. God will remember His own, and God will establish us. I'd like you to turn to one verse as we close in the New Testament. It's in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. If you were to ask a lot of Bible scholars, and especially those who focus on prophecy in the end times, what's the most important passage of Scripture when it comes to prophecy, when it comes to the end of time? Many would say the book of Revelation. Some might say Daniel. Others might pick out some passages in the Old Testament. I would say 2 Peter 3. I believe this is the strongest and greatest chapter when it comes to the end. And I'll tell you why in a moment. This whole chapter is talking about the day of the Lord, which is what we mentioned earlier. The prophets of the Old Testament speak so much about it. I want you to focus on verse... take a look at verse 7. "By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." Here's the day of the Lord, and it's coming. But, verse 8, "Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. See, people then were asking, how long, Lord? Even unbelievers were asking Christians, how long is it going to take for your God to come? I don't think he's coming at all. And we may be tempted to wonder that ourselves. God, how much worse is it going to get before you come and set things right? And Peter says, hold on. God is not slow in keeping his promise. Not the way we understand slowness, but notice what he says. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. The reason why God hasn't come back yet is because there are still those who will come to him. And he knows that. And he's giving them every opportunity to come. He wants them to be saved more than we do. And he's going to extend that invitation until he knows nobody else will come to him. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements and everything will be destroyed by fire. The earth and everything in it will be laid bare. The day of the Lord is coming. Judgment is coming. Our Lord is coming back. And here is where Peter asks, I think, the most important question when it comes to end times and prophecy, but it's the one question most of the experts miss. And that's in verse 11. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? Forget about the charts. Forget about the maps. Forget about who means what in the Old Testament and Revelation and what this seal means and what this symbol means. What kind of people are you going to be? That's what's important. We don't know the day or the hour. We don't know all the specifics of what's going to happen before Christ comes back, but we know he's coming back. What are we going to do about it? That's what Peter's asking. What are you going to do about it? How are you going to live? And then he answers his own question. You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. The most important question about prophecy is not who and what and when and where. It's how does it affect my life? What we know absolutely is that God is coming. We know he's bringing justice. What are we going to do about it? How does it affect our lives? I know a lot of people, a lot of Christians, that they can tell you all about prophecy and they can tell you all about theories of how it's all going to play out in the end and you know when the Lord's going to come back and what this symbol and that sign means. But it doesn't affect the way they live. And all that knowledge is absolutely useless. The question facing us tonight is not how long, O Lord. He's going to take care of that. The question is, when that day comes, are we going to be ready? And if we are, we know where we're going. And if we're not, it's going to be too late. So as we wrap up tonight, I just want to challenge you. Do you know where your eternity is destined? Do you know where you're headed? I don't know if the Lord's going to come back tonight. He could. But even if he doesn't come back for all of us, he could come back for any one of us. Are we ready? Justice is coming. The only way we can be ready for justice to come is to be in the grace of God. That amazing grace that we sang about earlier, that amazing grace that saved a wretch like me, it had better save a wretch like me, because when justice comes, it'll be too late for grace. The time is now. If you don't know Jesus, you need to know him now. And if you do know him, be patient. We've still got a ways to go before we get to the day of the Lord. It'll come. It'll come soon enough. And the Lord will be there every step of the way.